Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Following the introduction by Mr. Tony Miller, our speaker will be Mr. Kerry McGonigal, Professor of Bible at BJU. The title of his message is Spiritual Mutiny Against the Government of God. The text is from Psalm 2.
Mr. Kerry McGonigal is a young man that I've known since he was in undergrad school here. Many of you just know him as a Bible teacher here, but I remember when he was an undergrad, he was an English major, and I remember I was amazed that he was in the sermon contest and actually won the sermon contest as an English major. Can you believe that an English major would do that? Well, he did. He also worked for me as a dorm supervisor and a hall leader, and I've appreciated his consistent testimony, his passion to preach the Word of God, and he's going to minister to us today.
On August 16th, 1787, the 33-year-old Lieutenant William Bligh was appointed by the British Royal Navy to be the officiating commander, the commanding officer of the HMAV Bounty. And his mission was a singular one, to take the Bounty from England to Tahiti and there to pick up some bread plants and transport those bread plants over to the West Indies to hopefully be used for some inexpensive food for the slaves. 10 months after departing from England, Bligh and the Bounty arrived in Tahiti, and they spent the next 5 months gathering and collecting just over 1,000 of these bread plants. Captain Bligh, during this course of time, allowed the crew members to live ashore. And it was during that five-month period of time that some of the crew members became very attracted to the tropical paradise, and particularly to the Tahitian women. And what happened next is a matter of some debate among historians. What was the driving motivation for what was to occur? But 24 days after they left the shore of Tahiti, a man by the name of Fletcher Christian led a revolt against William Bligh, and there was mutiny on the Bounty. Of the 44 total members of that ship, 31 of those men remained loyal to Bligh, and 11 of them joined Fletcher Christian in his mutiny. And Christian prevailed, and 18 of those men were sent away with Bligh in a little launch, and 11 of those men were constrained to come along with the other mutineers and help man the ship. And it appeared that Fletcher Christian had prevailed. He had gotten his way. He had thrown off the government of William Bligh. Or did he? Well, Fletcher Christian actually spent the next 9 months running from the Royal Navy. Why? Because mutiny was a serious offense with very serious consequences. And according to some reports, Fletcher Christian did escape the hand of the Royal Navy, but he was later murdered on Pitcairn Island. But we do know that three of those mutineers, were captured and hanged. That's because mutiny is a serious offense with very serious consequences. In fact, Article 19 of the 1757 version of the Royal Navy's Articles of War reads, "If any person in or belonging to the fleet shall make or endeavor to make any mutinous assembly upon any pretense whatsoever, every person offending herein and being convicted shall suffer death. And if any person in or belonging to the fleet shall utter any word of sedition or mutiny, he shall suffer death or such other punishment as the court-martial shall deem him to deserve. And if any officer, mariner, or soldier, or any belonging to the fleet shall behave himself with contempt to his superior officer being in the execution of his office, he shall be punished according to the nature of his offense. Now, if mutiny on a naval ship demands such consequences, imagine the offense that it must be against the high and almighty God when mankind engages in mutiny and rebellion and revolt against His government and authority. You say, why would anybody engage in a full-scale revolt against the almighty God? Well, that's exactly what the psalmist asks in Psalm chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. In that very first verse, the psalmist entertains that very question. Why would man revolt against the government of God? Rebelling against God's government is a very serious offense with very serious consequences. But before we start casting an accusatory stone at those people who rebel against God's government, I suspect that we have all been guilty of this, and that we all harbor somewhat of this same mutinous, seditious spirit within us. And perhaps our rebellion against God's authority is not as open, it's not as flagrant, it's not as large scale perhaps, but it nevertheless is the same spirit. And it is nevertheless very serious. And as we look at this psalm, I want you to ask three questions and we'll try to answer them. How has man historically responded to God's rule or to God's government? Secondly, what are the consequences of rebelling against God's government? And thirdly, how should we respond? What is the proper response to the rule and authority of God? Well, let's set the stage first of all. This psalm is kind of like a drama that is made up of four different scenes. And each of the scenes lasts three verses. You can see that. The psalm is 12 verses. Each scene or stanza takes up three verses. And in the opening scene, we're introduced to the primary characters and the conflict of the situation. Any good drama has conflict. Well, as soon as we open up the curtain and look at verse 1, here it is. The heathen are raging and the people are imagining a vain thing. And the kings of the earth are setting themselves and the rulers are taking counsel together. And then notice the word against. And then you'll notice it again. Against. You've got a conflict here. You've got the nations, the heathen, you've got the rulers of the world, you've got the kings of the earth, you've got the people, and they're against the Lord, Yahweh, and the Lord's anointed. And in each of these stanzas, in each of these scenes, you've got the primary character stepping forward and speaking. That's typical in a drama. And in Psalm 2, verse 3, the nations speak. And in verse 6, the Lord speaks. And then the Lord's anointed speaks, beginning in verse 7. And then when we come to verse 10, the narrator steps in and he brings all of this to an applicational head. That's where you see the word therefore. What's the applicational lesson of all of this? So, having set the stage, let's look at this first scene, beginning in verse 1, running all the way down through verse 3. The conflict and the rising action. Why do the heathen rage? They're in an uproar. The heathen are involved in insurrection, open revolt against God's government. And notice verse 1b. The people are imagining a vain thing. That word imagine is the same word, if you look over probably one page over in your Bible, to Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. It's the same word translated in Psalm 1, 2 as meditate. The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. Same word. So this word that's translated imagine in verse 1 of chapter 2 is a word that has reference to muttering to oneself, and it can be used positively or negatively. Obviously, in Psalm 1, it's used positively, meditating on the Scripture. Psalm chapter 2, it's used negatively, to mutter to oneself, to murmur to oneself, to complain, or even to plot and conspire and to devise. The heathen are revolting. The people are plotting against God to overthrow his government. In verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, they plant themselves in a defiant fashion against God's government and God's rule. It's the same word used in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 16, to refer to Goliath taking his defiant, in the face of Yahweh, stance against the nation Israel. And here, the psalmist tells us the kings of the earth are planting themselves against the Lord. And they're not just doing it individually, in an isolated fashion. They're actually doing it together. Notice verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. The rulers literally have seated themselves close together in a coalition. Now, listen as they present their joint resolution. Here it is, verse 3. Having revolted, having gathered together as part of an insurgence against the rule of God, this is their joint resolution. Notice verse 3, let us. That's why I say it's a joint resolution. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let us resist and throw off the restraint of God. That's what the nations are in such an uproar about. The government of God and of His anointed. And what is the implication here? Well, the implication is that God is some kind of cruel dictator, an evil tyrant who has it out for you, who has it out for mankind, who really is all about preventing people from enjoying life. And the implication is that these people are thinking within themselves that if I could throw off the government of God, then I would be truly happy. Then I would find true blessedness, true happiness, true success, if I could just get rid of this restraint of God and of His anointed. So let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Happiness, they say, comes by throwing off God's government. This is a national cry for freedom, for self-dependence, for independence, for self-rule, for autonomy. And we know that the nations are still engaged in this kind of thing. Now we reach the climax of the drama. What is going to happen? How is God going to respond to this joint resolution of the nations? I mean, you've got some powerful people. You've got international revolt. You've got the rulers of this earth. You've got the kings of the earth. You've got the peoples. And they're all revolting against God. How does God respond? Look at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The Lord scoffs at them. The Lord mocks them for their attempt to throw off His government. And then the Lord speaks in verses 5 through 6. And notice, first of all, the effect that His speech has on them. Notice verse 5. Then He speaks unto them in His wrath, and vexes them in His sore displeasure. The word vex there means terrifies. When the Lord speaks, whatever it is that He says utterly and absolutely terrifies these people. And I think it terrifies them, first of all, because of how He says it, but then because of what He says. Notice, first of all, how He says it. He says it in His wrath, or in His anger, verse 5. And then He speaks to them in His sore displeasure, in His fury, in His wrath, in His fierce fury. But I think it's the content of what He says that really shakes the nations. Look at it in verse 6. This is the Lord speaking. And He says, yet, or but as for me, in spite of your joint resolution to throw off my government and the government of my anointed one, my Messiah, my Christ, in spite of your resolution, I have a counter resolution that will thwart your attempts. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord Himself has a king. You say, well, that's not so terrifying. Well, listen to what the Lord told His anointed king. And it's at verse 7 that we enter scene 3, and the anointed one steps forward and he speaks. And it's what he says that the Lord said to him that is so terrifying to these nations who are trying to break apart God's fetters and God's bands and throw off God's government. This is what the Son says. This is what the anointed one says. I will declare the decree. Okay, I'm going to tell you the decree that the Lord spoke to me. So in other words, the anointed one here is simply relating what the Lord told to him. And this is what he says. First of all, thou art my son. So these two have an intimate, a special relationship. This is God's son. This is the Lord's son. And he says, secondly, this day have I begotten thee. Now I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4. And I want to see the New Testament's inspired interpretation of what's going on here in Psalm chapter 2. What does it mean when the Son, when the Anointed One steps forward and says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. When did this take place? Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are standing before the people and before the religious authorities, before the rulers, and they're preaching the resurrection of Christ. And after being threatened to stop preaching about Christ, they hear our religious authorities trying to throw off, trying to resist this preaching about Christ. Peter and John return to the other believers. And verse 24 of chapter 4, when they heard what Peter and John said, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And they said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David in Psalm 2 said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. He's quoting from Psalm 2 here. Now here's the application, the fulfillment of that, verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, who was a king, Pontius Pilate, who was a ruler, with the Gentiles, or with the heathen, and with the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So, what you've got going on here is the fulfillment of those first couple of verses in Psalm chapter 2. The heathen are raging. The rulers of the earth are revolting against God. That's being fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, turn to Acts chapter 13 and look at verse 27. Here Paul's preaching Christ as the Old Testament Messiah in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he says to these people gathered there, for they that dwell, verse 27, at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning Jesus. And we saw that Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So somebody tell me, when was this fulfilled? At his resurrection. And that is significant. Because in Psalm chapter 2, and you can go ahead and turn back there. In Psalm chapter 2, you've got the nations revolting against the government of God. And the Lord steps forward and says, I have a king, a greater authority than you. And the nations did their best to rid themselves of that authority when they crucified the Anointed One. But you know what? God simply raised him from the dead. Man had done his best to resist God, and it was futile. It took the wind out of their sails. It absolutely, utterly deflated them. No wonder they're so terrified by what is being said by the Anointed One in these verses. And notice also, you're not there anymore, but Acts chapter 4 records that they were simply doing, when they crucified the Lord, evidencing and manifesting their own rebellion. In reality, God was still in control, for the passage says they were simply doing whatever God's hand and purpose predestined to occur. So even in the midst of their rebellion, God was still ruling over them. And notice what he says in the rest of that psalm, verse 8. The Anointed One says, "This is what the Lord told me. He said, 'Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.'" Everything is the Lord's and the Lord's anointed. It is His inheritance, including the very nations that are trying to throw off God's government. They're all the Lord's and His anointed. You say, what if they resist? What if they will not submit to God's government? That's where verse 9 comes in. If they will not submit, He will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And man in this time apparently has the ability and has the freedom to resist God's government and experience the consequences of that in time. But there will come a day when they will be coerced to submit, when every knee will bow and those that resist His authority will be broken. And here's the dramatic irony of it all. And I kind of reserve this for the end. What you see here in this psalm about the nature of spiritual mutiny against the government of God is that it is an absolutely foolish thing to do. It is an utterly futile thing for any one of us to stiff-arm God and to resist His rule in our lives. And that's why, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist acts so surprised and exclaims, "Why do the heathen rage?" As if to say, I can't imagine they would do something so absurd and foolish. And notice verse 1, the people are imagining, they're plotting a vain thing, an empty thing, a fruitless thing. Their plot to overthrow God's government is absolutely ridiculous. It's absolutely absurd. And that's why in verse 4, God laughs at them. He's not laughing at their predicament. He's laughing at their plan to overthrow Him. It's like finite man taking swings at an infinite God who created his hand. It's like what Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, your arm is too short to box with God. And who made your arm in the first place? In Shakespeare's Hamlet, the ghost of the slain king of Denmark returns to some of the men on watch. And of course, they're terrified. One of the officers, Marcellus, takes his partisan, his shaft, and he hurls it at the spirit. Well, of course, the spirit is totally unaffected and disappears. And Marcellus says, "We do the spirit wrong, being so majestic, to offer it the show of violence, for it is as the air invulnerable, and our vain blows malicious mockery." For you and I to resist the government of God is like taking a shaft and throwing it at a spirit. Or throwing it into the wind, throwing it into the air. It has absolutely no effect on God Himself in terms of His authority. So, what's the purpose? What's the point of all of this? Scene 4, beginning in verse 10. Running all the way through the end of the psalm. Here's the application. Therefore, verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth." So here's an application specifically to those rulers and to those authorities. They ought to, verse 11, serve the Lord. And verse 12, kiss the Son. Excuse me, I skipped one. Serve the Lord and rejoice with trembling. And kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. Bow your knee to the Lord's anointed. Lay down your arms of rebellion and submit to His government. And do it with rejoicing. Rejoice that you have the opportunity and the privilege of serving such a great Lord and His Christ. It's like Psalm 100 verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Bow your knee. Lay down your arms of rebellion. Why? Lest He be angry, verse 12. And ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Or you could translate it, for His wrath may soon be kindled. You never know. His wrath can flare up in a moment. And that's why you need to serve Him with fear and rejoice with trembling because of who this personage is. So it's no wonder then that in light of God's wrath, in light of the magnificence of this person, that verse 12d says, in summary, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Or how blessed are all those who take refuge in Him, knowing what He's capable of doing, knowing His sovereign authority and His universal rights. What a contrast. The foolishness of resisting God pitted against the blessedness of trusting God. Now, here's the application. You thought God was set on keeping you from happiness. And you thought that if you could just throw off His government, and maybe not in its entirety, but at least in one particular area, that God is asking you to submit. And that rubs you raw. That rubs you the wrong way. And you think, I could be happy if I didn't have that yoke to bear. You thought if you could break His restraint, you would finally be liberated to be a happy person. But in fact, this psalm teaches, and our own experience teaches, that just the opposite is true. You only find happiness and blessedness when you submit to God's rule in your life. And this is played out in biblical history. That's what Eve said, in essence. God is restricting me from something. She got what she wanted. And look at where it left the human race. You see this in the book of Judges. The people refused to exterminate the Canaanites completely. And they were left in this spiritual vortex, in this cycle of frustration and failure and servitude, because they tried to throw off the government of God. You see this in the book of Numbers, which is a book emphasizing God's perfect leadership of His people. And the people are murmuring. They're discontent. They don't like the government of God. And so they say, let us cast it off. And they end up spending 40 years in the wilderness. And that first generation, their corpses were rotting in the wilderness. And see this in the book of Samuel, in Absalom's life. He threw off God's government, particularly with reference to his father, usurped the throne. And God caused the counsel of Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 17 to be thwarted, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. You see this even with the great king Solomon. The Lord was angry with Solomon, 1 Kings 11, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. And it commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee. And you know the story of the divided kingdom. And then you've got the northern kingdom, who resisted the prophets and all of the warnings that God gave to them through the prophets. And God sent them into exile. They wanted freedom. They wanted liberty. And what did they get? More slavery. More frustration. More failure. My friends, if you try to throw off the government of God in an attempt to be happy, you will find yourself frustrated. It's futile to resist the government of God. Why don't you gladly submit to Him this morning? Blessed are all they who take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Help us to, with great joy, submit ourselves to your authority, to your rule, to your government in our lives. Lord, most of us this morning, I would assume, are not engaging in full-scale open revolt against your authority, but there are areas in our lives where we are resisting you. We are putting up our defenses, and we are taking our stand against you. Father, help us to realize the futility of that, the foolishness of resisting you. Help us to realize that if we would just submit to you and arrange ourselves under your government, there would be incredible blessedness.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Mr. Kerry McGonigal, Professor of Bible at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.